On several occasions, when Dawn and I have had the delight of taking some of our local grandchildren to see a show at the Children's Theater, we've had the good fortune to be seated in the front row. With squirming anticipation, we wait for the show to begin. As we've waited, the person running the stage lights will often shine a small spotlight on the carpet right in front of us. He or she plays the light along the floor in such a way that the children feel invited correctly to get up and chase it. And this is what our granddaughters have done, laughing, leaping, crawling, entering into the anticipatory joy. Imagine the scene, invited and pursued by the light and pursuing the light. Out of nowhere, a light shines, beckoning, inviting response, and joyful response comes back and forth, to and fro, up and down. Light and children play. Contrast that scene now with another one. We have another sweet little granddaughter with a tracheostomy, enabling her every breath in respiratory distress. Coughing, close to choking, surgically repaired heart racing too fast. Brief quiet as she regained stability, and then the coughing and struggle began again. Anxious parents, anxious caregivers. Yes, another hospitalization is necessary. Another separation and juggling of work, older siblings, and family life. Where is the light? Where is the joy? In this scenario of waiting, we just want everything to be better. We want all things new. We want heaven on earth, and we long for the day when there will be no more sickness, sorrow, and pain. This is what the season of Advent encourages us to move toward. Advent invites us to take in the whole picture. It shines the light on what is wrong with the world and ourselves, reminding us that the days of evil and all its rampaging demonic powers are numbered. During Advent, we are not allowed to ignore the realities around us. All of our lives straddle both of the scenes I've just described. We all know joy and we all know sorrow. We cannot avoid the news of violence, tragedy, and loss in the world or in our own lives. I want my youngest granddaughter healthy and whole, laughing and crawling and filled with joy like her older siblings and cousins. I want her chasing the light rather than the awful feeling that she is being chased by the darkness. Yet, of course, we are all being pursued by the darkness. And the prophets are crying out to each of us, repent. Remember, look up, wake up, be careful, stop sinning. See your own apathy, your pathetic self-sufficiency, your pride, covetousness, and the violence in your own heart. Perhaps more than any other time of the surgical year, the Bible prophets are front and center. During Advent, as we come together and consider the ugliness of sin and the wrongs all around us, our contemplation of evil highlights how we live like the Bible prophets in a time between times. If you would turn to today's collect on page 6 of your bulletin, would you join me in reading that, praying that aloud together? Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way of our salvation. Grant that the ministers and stewards of your mysteries may likewise make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient toward the wisdom of the just, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found a people acceptable in your sight. For with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen. Waiting for Christ's return is waiting for new creation, heaven on earth, joy. But the end of evil associated with Christ's return also spells judgment of evil and sin. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul contrasted and connected hope and penitence. In the scripture passage we have before us today, with selections from Zephaniah, Luke, and Philippians, The contrast is between joy and judgment. And I believe all these passages are prophetic. Preceding the selection in chapter 3 of Zephaniah that Dan just read to us, Zephaniah has said God will sweep away everything in a blast of his action in making his presence known to all those who have turned away from following him. He speaks of punishment and the great day of the Lord, a day of wrath. Israel's enemies and the faithless priests in Jerusalem itself will be laid waste. This is what the prophets of old did. They came roaring into the status quo, speaking words of doom and gloom, calling names, painting unattractive pictures, and then they break out with wild apocalyptic hope. They shine the spotlight on the ugliness of idolatry and sin and the judgment of a holy God, and then they swing the spotlight over to hope and joy and peace and love in such dizzying contrast that it is nearly impossible to get it into focus. Referring to the day of the Lord being at hand, verse 12 of chapter 1 says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who rest complacently on their dregs. Those who say in the hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm.'" Woe. This reeks of haughtiness and indifference and much more. The prophet Zephaniah proclaims that God judges because God is holy. God's holiness is justice in love. God has allowed the people to run freely with their immoral leadership straight into their own destruction. But in his love, he does not abandon them. There is blessing in judgment. And this is where our passage picks it up. "Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Joy resounds in Jerusalem." Why? God is King. It's in their midst. Who is rejoicing here? The people. The ones God has preserved despite their idolatry. They are the ones filled with joy. The Lord who searched Jerusalem with his spotlight and uncovered their shame will change their shame into praise. Because astonishingly, in verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst." Who is rejoicing here? The Lord, the mighty one, the one who saved you, is rejoicing over you. He gathers a purified people, no longer oppressed and shamed, and restores them to the place and position that he desires for them. This is an unbelievable picture. God, mighty, holy, just, pure, present, in quiet love, and in exultant singing, rejoicing over his people. The tone has shifted dramatically as the presence of the Lord brings celebration and joy. Here is the grand sweep from judgment to joy. Almighty God has abundantly pardoned. During the Advent season, the gospel passages also reflect the same sweeping discordance we hear from the prophet Zephaniah. As a deacon, I feel it. Usually when the deacon brings the gospel from the altar to read it within the congregation, it is to symbolically bring Christ's presence among the people. And the reading is generally something Jesus himself has said or done. Not so during Advent. For during Advent, the dominant theme is that we are anticipating Christ's coming, both in his incarnation and at his second coming. It feels so odd to have the gospel spotlight shine on someone other than Jesus. Today and last Sunday, it shone on John the Baptist, which is especially peculiar since he refused the spotlight. John the Baptist, ostensibly the last Old Testament prophet, arrives on the scene with a singular passion to point people to Jesus. At first glance, it's easy to discern judgment in John the Baptist's words. But we are likely inclined to resist the idea that there is any joy as well. Verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That rings of judgment, doesn't it? "If you people do not repent, God can raise up other children of Abraham from these very stones. The axe is laid to the root of the trees." With such language, how did John gather crowds? Why didn't the people just say, Oh, what an old crank. Why did they ask him in verse 10, what then shall we do? They seemed humble. Verse 15 says they were in expectation. Expectation about what? They were looking for the Messiah. Last week, David Stewart mentioned that there had been 400 years of silence. No prophets, no words from the Lord. So when John showed up with all the earmarks of the prophets of old, they wondered, was he a prophet? Or better yet, was he the promised Messiah who would free them from subservience to the Romans in their own promised land? But look at who Luke identifies in verses 10 through 14 as being in this particular crowd. Apparently, people who had more than enough food and clothing, enough to share, and soldiers and tax collectors, possibly people who, living in Jerusalem under Roman rule, had compromised themselves and or the deep tenets of their faith. They know this. Although they are legitimate children of Abraham, they know they are a brood of vipers. They want to repent. Because if the Messiah is really here, they want to be ready. If the Messiah has come, there will be cause for joy. And repentance is a pathway to joy. John is very willing and able to tell them what repentance looks like, making clear it is not sackcloth and ashes. It is not making more sacrifices in the temple, but rather sharing food and clothing, being fair in their treatment of others, restoration, honesty. Repentance shifts the focus toward justice, judgment, making things right. Even that is not where John focuses the spotlight. He rushes on to tell them, I am not the one. My baptism is merely a baptism of water. The one who is coming is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to serve him. The one who is coming, the anointed one, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Messiah will be something like you have never known before. And just as Jesus himself prophesied, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and with fire. John's listeners were familiar with many examples of fire representing the very presence of the invisible God visible in the world. Moses and the burning bush. God's glory in the fire Ezekiel saw in his vision. God's protective presence by night over the tabernacle in the desert. And the heavenly chariots and fire Elisha and his servants saw when they were surrounded by enemies. God's holiness is described as a refining fire in Deuteronomy, and God's righteous judgment as a refining, devouring fire in Zechariah. And now, here in the mouth of John the Baptist, the fire of the Spirit, radiating joy and judgment in the truth of the good news and the arrival of the Messiah. I highlighted the Old Testament references to fire because the prophets of old looked for another day, a promised future when the presence of God would be known in the Messiah. There would be judgment and there would be great joy. John the Baptist preached repentance and with it changed behavior, not only keeping one from being cut down or thrown into a fire, but also leading to the joy of hearts hungry and prepared for God. The Apostle Paul, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, did not speak of judgment in our passage in Philippians per se. Yet he does speak of the Lord's proximity. The Lord is at hand. Just like Zephaniah had proclaimed, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Paul lived and breathed the nearness of Christ in the community of Christ followers in the newly formed churches. As Saul, who was a zealous follower of Torah law, he had expected Messiah who would judge and defeat the foreign enemies and occupiers of the promised land. But Paul the Apostle now understood that the Messiah had defeated all the dark powers that stood behind all evil. The fullness of time had come. The exile of the Jewish people experienced while living in their own promised land wasn't geographical, but rather, as N.T. Wright states, it was a state of mind and heart, of politics and practicalities, of spirit and flesh. Zephaniah's prophetic promises of gathering those who mourn and suffer reproach, saving the lame, dealing with oppressors, shame, and shame changed to praise, had truly begun to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this fulfillment was much more inclusive than any of the Old Testament prophets or even Saul/Paul had ever imagined. When Paul really, really understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that the promises of the prophets were fulfilled in Christ, he traveled and preached like a crazy man, a holy fool for Christ. It is apparent in Paul's early writings that he expected Jesus' return while he himself was still living. He traveled about going back and forth, planting churches, encouraging them, praying, preaching, suffering, because judgment was at hand. The final day of reckoning might be postponed, but it would come when Jesus returned. In all of this, and we know his story, Paul pushed himself, put himself at risk, suffered for the sake of the gospel. He understood that the true battle was not against flesh and blood, that the powers and principalities knew that their days were numbered and that they were trying them, even as they continue now, to do as much damage as they could possibly do before their own day of judgment. One contemporary preacher puts it this way: we wait for the coming of the Messiah to usher in the new creation and bring an end of evil. Evil can only be overcome in the last analysis by an intervention of another sphere. This is what is promised in Jesus Christ. The integrity of the whole gospel rests on Jesus coming again, for in his messianic return is the cosmic completion of all the promises of God. When we encounter Paul writing to the Philippians, he is still preaching, exhorting, worshiping, loving, but it is from prison. In the midst of suffering, he says, pursue joy. Rejoice. Don't worry. Be thankful. Tell God what you need. Seek God's peace. Think about what is good. Because our cold and ruthless enemy's pleasure is our harm. But we sing, rise up, O Lord, and he will flee before our sovereign God. Glory be to our great God. Our worship, our unity, our peace, our joy, our hope, our love, our holiness, our offensive weapons. The fruit of the Spirit are to be manifest in our lives so that others see and glorify God because of them. We have the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, the itinerant quintessential evangelist, is also a prophet. To the Philippians and to us, living in this time between the times, he says, be a beacon of hope, shine like lights to the world. You are the signs of God's kingship, God's rule. You are lights in a world that only knows darkness. As Paul challenged the Philippians, so he challenges us with words of hope, peace, joy, and love. He says, I know you will suffer. I'm suffering too. But I know deeper joy. I know the world around you presses in with messages opposing the truth, even as the very gospel I am preaching to you is quickly distorted. Nevertheless, return to joy. Rejoice. In verse 9, he says, go ahead, shine the spotlight on me. Consider how I am living. Use me as an example, and the God of peace will be with you. How is this possible? John the Baptist said the Messiah would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. First, we can begin by asking for more of the fire of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our lives. The triune God wants us to ask for good gifts. We desperately need the supernatural joy of the Spirit to strengthen us to live well in this time between the times. Second, would you consider me in setting a goal to read through the New Testament in the first 90 days of the new year? God's word is meant to strengthen us to face the encroaching darkness. Praise God. Intervention from another sphere has come, Jesus the Messiah. And the Spirit of Christ, out of nowhere, a light shines, and we are invited to respond. We're invited to get out of our seats, to chase and be chased by the light of the world is Jesus. Let us cry out, Holy Spirit, penetrate my cold, clammy heart with your fire. I want to run into the light of your joy. Fill me with your righteous zeal to speak joy to power, peace to those who contend against me, hope to those who have lost hope, love to my enemies. Give us courage to live the light of the gospel with fervency as Paul did, so that others are drawn to your light. Make us holy as you are holy. Come, Lord Jesus, surround us with your angels. Hold us in your arms. We want to be in the light as you are in the light. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.